Good morning, church. Glad to see you here. Let's all take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7, as that's where we'll begin our study together today. Matthew chapter 7. It truly is a blessing to be able to stand before you to proclaim God's word, but most importantly, I'm more humbled and thankful that I was given this opportunity. If I look out over this audience and ask for a show of hands, I would say that a lot of you in this building this morning would say you, quote, grew up in the church. And there's probably some here that have studied and found the truth about the church and decided to become a Christian as a result of that. But as you know, with any sort of association with the church, you probably, over the time you've been a member, you've probably heard a lot of different things said about being a member of the, quote, Church of Christ. You've probably heard a lot of people say different things in an attempt to try to say that they don't want to be a part of us. And so this morning, I want us to take the time to address some common accusations that we may hear. And we'll use the Bible to help us learn how to better answer those. So that way, whenever we have somebody try to say all these different things, we'll be able to say, well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Because that's what our goal in life is to be able to do, is to live as God would have us to live and see what God has to say about different things. As we think about these accusations this morning, you've all probably heard this first one more often than not. Well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. How many of y'all have ever heard that accusation being made? Just a show of hands here. A lot of us have heard that, haven't we? I've heard that so much in my life, and it's probably the most common accusation, and rightly so. However, there was a gentleman I used to worship with at Mount Zion before I went off to become a preacher at Pettisville, and he gave an invitation that stuck with me. He said that he had somebody come to him with that accusation about how we think we're the only ones going to heaven. And you know what he said? He said, well, I'm not even sure that some of us are going to make it. Now, I want you to sit and think about that. I want you to notice, if you look with me in your Bible in Matthew chapter 7, what it says in verses 13 and 14 to begin with, and then jump down with me to verses 21 through 23. You notice here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is getting ready to wind up his Sermon on the Mount, and he says there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jumping down to verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," he says in verse 23, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You notice that Jesus is trying to give us some warnings here. He's wanting us to make sure we understand that we need to seek the narrow way. We need to be among those who are of the few. And if you look up on these statistics that talk about all these different religions, all these different denominations, you know where we are? We're in the very, very few minority. But I would submit to us even this morning that maybe some of us even in this room may not make it to heaven if we are not living the kind of lives God would call us to live. If you come over with me to John chapter 8, we need to ask ourselves in relation to this if we are abiding in Jesus' words, if we are living the truths that we read about from cover to cover. In John chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32, you notice there that Jesus is talking to some people who believed him, who believed in him. And he says there, in verse 31, that if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's one thing to claim to be a believer. It's one thing to claim to be a Christian. It's another thing entirely to do that and to continue to abide in the words that Jesus has given us to follow. And so it would be my hope and prayer for all of us here in this room today that we do that, that we make sure we apply these things that we read about and apply them to our lives, as we like to say. Because when we do that, we can know that we abide in the truth that makes us free. And then one more passage along this line. Come with me, if you don't mind, to 2 John. And I want us to read another fairly well-known verse from this particular section of Scripture. 2 John. And I want you to notice what he says there in verse 9. 2 John, verse 9, which says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, as some translations say, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. We can claim, as we've already said, to be a Christian, but it's another thing entirely to continue on abiding in what God has revealed for us to know. And I would encourage you, if you have a pen this morning, to write some of these applications in your Bible along these scriptures that we've talked about. The first application with regards to this accusation of how we think we're the only ones going to heaven. The first one I would submit to you this morning is this. Not all who associate with the Church of Christ are Christians. But all who are Christians associate with the Church of Christ. Have you ever sat and thought about that? How maybe even in our assembly this morning, there may be somebody sitting in this assembly who is not yet a Christian, but yet they're associated with our body. And all of us who are Christians, we associate with the body of Christ, with the church of Christ. And number two, the church of Christ abides in the doctrine of Christ. We seek to simply teach what God has revealed to us, nothing more and nothing less. And we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to become so focused on how things may be done to where we become traditionalists, or where we allow long-held beliefs to be something that, when we see that it's wrong in the challenge of Scripture against us, that we allow ourselves to try to defend that. We must always be careful to abide in what God has revealed for us. And we need to be careful to make sure that we allow ourselves to live lives that say we're going to make it to heaven. The second accusation that a lot of people make, and this one is especially one that is done in light of trying to promote baptism, especially as necessary for salvation. Will you preach a works-based salvation? I'm sure if I was to ask for a number of hands, some of you would probably say, yes, I've heard that accusation. I've had people here recently even tell me that when I try to say how baptism is essential for salvation, they'll try to quote all these different passages to try to say it doesn't mention baptism, so it must not be necessary. But I want us to think about those, if you don't mind. Let's go ahead and turn to the first passage that is used to try to refute that from Ephesians chapter 2 and try to better understand what exactly is said here. Ephesians chapter 2. And you could probably guess which verses that I'm thinking about here regarding our topic with this. Verses 8 and 9 in particular. But I want us to think about them in context. Let's jump back to verse 4. You see how in the first three verses there, he talks about this dismal picture of us being dead in sin and then us being able to be made alive again. You notice there in verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then you notice the proof text, if you will, to try to refute the notion that baptism is essential to salvation. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Continuing on into verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Did you notice there all of the things that are listed as being essential for our salvation? Obviously, he says again in verse 5 and verse 8 that we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We have mercy and love attached with all these things. But faith, as it says there in verse 8, is not simply a mental assent towards something. For those of you that have ever done any kind of tour somewhere, you put your faith in that tour guide to make sure that they're going to do what they're going to do in showing you the way. For those of us in the medical profession, we'll tell you in a heartbeat that whenever you go to have a surgery performed, that you sign a piece of paper saying, I give my consent to this doctor to have him do the procedure that he plans to do. You give consent to having an IV put in. You give consent to having all of these things done, and then when that anesthesia hits, you're knocked under and the procedure is done. You're not earning the healing that's given from that. You're not working to be able to say, I earned this healing. In the exact same way, that is how we are saved by grace through faith. And when you think about how in Romans chapter 3, if you come back with me here to this particular passage, it conveys similar ideas to what we were just talking about. If you come to Romans chapter 3, which up until this point, we see that Jews, Gentiles, the whole world is guilty of sin. And you see in verses 19 and 20 how he says that the law stops every mouth and says, you are equally guilty. No one is above what is written. And I love how the first word in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, he says, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, sit here and think about what faith entails. It's not, again, a mental assent. It's not simply saying, I acknowledge this to be true. It's putting our trust in someone or something. And as Brother Steve alluded to here recently from Romans chapter 10, if you come a few pages over in your Bible to Romans chapter 10, we see that there's something more to faith than just belief. In verses 9 and 10, as he talked about regarding confession, we see that is equally essential. That is something we do, and that's part of the reason why people who understand faith and works, they use the word works to talk about anything that's done. And yet they quote these verses to talk about how confession is essential to salvation. But then you jump down to verse 14. After he says in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice what faith entails here. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. It says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, in verse 16, they did not all heed the good news. Some translations say, however, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If we want to know what faith is really all about, we must look into the Scripture, let it tell us what we need to know, and let it be something that convinces us to act upon it. We see that very clearly here again in verse 16, that these Jews, they didn't allow themselves to really do that. They were so focused on saying, I'm God's chosen person. I'm doing all of these things. I'm doing all of these great things. Without realizing that it was meant to point to Christ. And as we know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, how it talks about how faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're told in verse 6 how that without faith it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. Because we need to understand how he continues on and says there that faith not only believes God exists, that he is, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And it's my hope and prayer for all of us in this room this morning that we diligently seek after God in any walk of life. And with Brother Pope coming, I would encourage you, if you haven't listened to this sermon before, about the requirements of Bible baptism on his website for Olson Park, to definitely listen to it. Because that lesson shows us very clearly how baptism is truly necessary for our salvation. And I would include one passage along with that. Come with me, if you don't mind, to Colossians chapter 2. I remember growing up and hearing all the time about how baptism was essential for salvation. I remember undergoing that very thing myself. But after reading the book Muscle and a Shovel, it opened my eyes to this particular passage here in Colossians chapter 2 that I now try to show others as a means of being able to show how baptism is indeed essential to salvation. In Colossians chapter 2, we see similar language being talked about here, about being dead in sin and then being raised back to life. And you notice here how beginning in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." It's not preaching works-based salvation to say that baptism is necessary. And again, so many people will be so quick to quote Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that says, "You've been saved by grace," quote, "through faith," while at the same time not realizing how that wording "through faith" is used here again in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2. Because when we go under that water, we're saying it's not about me anymore. It's about God cutting away those sins. Again, sitting and thinking about that doctor who performs that surgery, when you go under anesthesia, you're completely knocked out, the doctor's able to work and do his thing, and then you're able to come up out of that anesthesia, able to say that you received that healing. It's the exact same way. When we go under the waters of baptism, we're telling God, "I give you my life. I want you to cut my sins away." And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we are appealing to God for that clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An application regarding this particular accusation, the words of the apostles in black are just as important as the words of Christ in red. So many people will be so quick to quote John 3:16 and say, "That's it, that's the end-all, be-all." But then when you show them the words of the apostles, how they carried on Jesus' message, how they continued to teach the things he would reveal to them later on. The words in black that we just read here in Colossians 2 and Ephesians, all of these words, they are equally necessary as much as the words in red. And in talking to people here recently, I actually had somebody to tell me here today, actually. He tried to say about how 90% of passages talking about salvation, quote, show that baptism is not essential simply because it's not mentioned. That may be true, that 90% of the Bible that we read does not talk about baptism in the slightest. But when you take 100% of what God has to say about it, you can't help but see it's necessary. It just takes being honest. The last accusation I would like for us to consider this morning is how you're so legalistic. Again, I'm sure all of us at one point or another have heard that being said. How people will say, you are so focused on making sure you do this, do that. But I want us to ask ourselves this question when we hear that accusation. There's this definition that I saw recently about legalism. And I would ask us if this applies to us if we're not careful. From Bible.org, the article that was talking about legalism defined it as an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding other things without regard to the condition of our hearts before God. We need to ask ourselves, is this accusation probably one that we need to let it be something we think about? Because I believe we as Christians, if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to say the right things, do the right things, do all the right things, and then have a heart that is as far away from God as possible. We have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be that way. The reason I bring up this accusation this morning is because we see it so often thrown around to try and discredit what God says about obeying Him. And so I want us to consider three passages this morning that discuss obedience, and the lesson will be yours this morning. If you don't mind, come with me to John chapter 3, and I want us to read the latter part of this chapter. In John chapter 3, we obviously know, again, verse 16 being used so often to show us how we need to continue to put our trust in Jesus for our salvation. But I want you to notice what is said here in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, where he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Now I want you to listen especially carefully to verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." There are certain translations who will translate that to say, "but he who does not believe the Son," and rightly so. But when you think about how other translations, when you compare them, how we see that it's not only necessary for us to trust, but it's also important for us to obey. We so often sing that song, "Trust and Obey," and rightly so. It comes from this very idea that we see here in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Another passage that comes to mind is found in Hebrews chapter 5, how we see the example of Jesus obeying his heavenly Father, as we discussed this morning before we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. In Hebrews chapter 5, you notice there beginning in verse 7, the same things that were mentioned as we memorialize the Lord's death. How it says there in Hebrews chapter 5, again beginning in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." You think about how Jesus in the garden was just in such anguish. How he was suffering such anxiety over the things he was about to experience. How he prayed and had, as it were, great drops of blood falling from his face. And yet God said, you still have to go through with the crucifixion. By not taking away the cup. You think about all of that that he suffered. He did that so that way, by obeying him, we can be able to experience salvation. And praise be to God for that. One last passage regarding obedience and how we need to make sure we obey God and do what he expects us to do is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Come with me to this last passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's read beginning in verse 5 and going down to verse 10. Where he shows that these Thessalonians here, they're suffering. They're experiencing a lot of hard times because they are Christians. And I would submit to us this morning, we're even experiencing that. Maybe not as much as they were here in Thessalonica. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, you notice here what he says regarding that suffering. He says there, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." My friends, if you are continuing to obey God this very morning, keep on keeping on. Even in the face of persecution, whatever form it may be in, keep on keeping on. You will be able to reach heaven if you continue to obey the gospel. We talked in our Bible class this morning with the young adults about how faith is in the moment and it's a journey. We talked about how faith is something that doesn't simply happen at one moment in time. And it's the same way with obeying the gospel. And there may be someone here this morning that needs to give obedience to the gospel by going under the waters of baptism so they can come up a new creature to become that new person. Maybe there's someone here this morning that at one point did those things, but has since decided to live a life that says, I could care less what God has to say, and has trampled God's Son underfoot. Well, either way, we need to continue to obey what God expects of us. And one last application regarding all of this. To obey our parents, to obey the earthly authorities, but to not obey Jesus and His Word. That's the ultimate form of hypocrisy. And so if there's someone here this morning that has not yet rendered obedience to the gospel or needs to come back to being what God would have them to be, we stand ready and willing to assist you at this time while together we stand and sing the song that has been selected.